All right, let's open up our Bibles to Luke chapter 5. As we continue our series through the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 5, we're looking at verses 17 through 26 this morning. Luke 5, 17, on one of those days, as Jesus was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to see extraordinary things in your word and in your work. Would you help us to see the power and the authority of Jesus, your son, today? God, we pray that you would show us how dependent we are on your grace and on your son, very specifically on the Spirit's work in our lives. Would you show us how dependent we are and how much you can accomplish through us for your glory and the good of others? In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So my son just went to his class, right? We have these classes, Journey Kids, the kids go and teachers and helpers take them and all that. And, but that's Killian, right? We call him Bonger for no reason. Killian, who's now seven, I took Bonger to see Spider-Man on Saturday. And, which is good because I hate kids' movies. I don't like them. I don't enjoy them. They're painful for me to be there. Except, the upside is when I take my kids to see a kids' movie, I get to see them enjoying a movie. So that part is good. The movie's terrible. Where's Madeline? Madeline's probably gone too. I gotta take Madeline to see the Emoji movie. So pray for me. It's gonna be awful. It's gonna be terrible. I don't want to see that stupid movie. But my daughter will like it. It's gonna be good. But the halfway point where I'm kind of happy is going to see a superhero movie. I'm not a big superhero guy, but Spider-Man looked good. And so I took Killian to see Spider-Man, and it was really, really good. And what everybody, you don't have to be a comic geek to get into this, what everybody likes about Spider-Man, a young kid, 15 years old, he's bit by a spider. And part of what's fun in that origin story is he begins to figure out, wow, I can do stuff now. What else can I do? You know, I can I can jump really high. I can walk up walls. I'm really strong. I got abs now. Like what else can I do? And in this version, right, he gets a suit from Tony Stark. And so Tony Stark, he's just like this alcoholic billionaire or something. He gives this 15-year-old kid this multi-million-dollar spider suit. And so not only is Peter Parker figuring out what he can do, he's also figuring out what can the suit do? Because the suit does a lot. And the suit actually does a lot more than Peter does. And as he's beginning to figure out, like, wow, that can do this. Like, I didn't know it could do this. And there's so much possibilities. He continues to be blown away. I'm telling you this because as I was watching the movie, watching Peter explore and discover the possibility and the power within himself and within the suit, it kept bringing me back to this passage. Because what's been happening in Luke so far Jesus begins his ministry, and while it's no surprise to him, it is a surprise to everybody else. And they continue to get surprised. Wow, I didn't know he could do that. I didn't know he could do that. I didn't know he had that kind of power. I didn't know he had this kind of authority. His power and his authority appears to be expanding, though it's not really. They're just becoming aware of it. So wow, Jesus can heal the sick. He can cast out demons. He teaches with authority. I mean, Jesus is blowing them away. And it gets to the point in Luke 5 where he finally goes too far. His powers go too far. Jesus claims to have the authority to forgive sins. People can be down with Jesus doing crazy things, healing people, raising little kids from the dead, casting out demons. These are good things. Feeding miraculously, claiming that you have the authority to forgive sins. This is a problem, at least for the religious leaders of Jesus' day. And what I want us to see in this passage is something that not only helps us to understand what Jesus accomplishes for us in salvation, but also what Jesus accomplishes in us as a saved people. The principle is this: only the power of God can accomplish the work of God. Only the power of God can accomplish the work of God. I mean, what is the work of God? Well, we'll get into that here as we walk through the passage. But at the very least, what we can see Jesus is doing is the work of God. From the healing to the forgiveness of sins to the accomplishing of redemption, that requires divine power. Let's walk into it, beginning at verse 17, where we see Jesus continuing his ministry. On one of those days, he was teaching. Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. So Jesus is teaching. He's preaching. The parallel passage here is Mark chapter 2. So be sure and read Mark chapter 2. And in Mark chapter 2, it not only says teaching, it says preaching. And it not only says preaching, it says that he was preaching the word of God. So Jesus is doing what he's always doing, which is opening up the scriptures and laying it on the people. He unpacks God's word, helps them to see the truth of God, the doctrines of God, and ultimately, and most importantly, he helps them to see who he is, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Son of Man. So Jesus is teaching, he is preaching, he is exhorting, and he is doing this in the context of a house. But the house is filled with people. It is not just a crowd, it is a big crowd. And it's not just a big crowd, it's a diverse crowd that has absolutely maximized this dwelling place. There is no more room. People are sitting on the sofas, on the chairs, probably on the countertops. They're in the windowsills. They're up to the door. Nobody else can get in. It's a packed house, and it's a mixed crowd of religious authorities and poor people. It's the people who have education and the people who don't have education. It's the people who believe and the people who don't believe. It's like church. It's a mixed crowd. When Jesus is there preaching, unpacking the scripture, when somebody else shows up, it's a man in need. It's a man who has been paralyzed for some time. We read about this in verses 18 and 19. Behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. This part of the story is almost distracting for me because there's so much that I love about it and so much that I find curious. First of all, there's a man who's paralyzed. He can't walk. He can't take care of himself. He doesn't have the capability of walking and running and doing the things that most of us take for granted. But he's not alone. This guy has friends. Like real friends. He has community. He's not some guy that's just on the side of the road that's been forgotten. He's got people around him that care for him and love him. And they're like, hey, bro, Jesus is healing right now. Let's take you to him so that you can experience what we know he can do. All these guys believe in Jesus. They all know that Jesus can heal. There's no question in their minds. All they got to do is get him there. This guy has good friends. It's not the point of the passage. Don't worry, it's not going to be a sermon on friendship. I'm not practicing eisegesis, putting stuff into the passage that doesn't belong there. I'm just captivated by the fact that this guy, this real person who was paralyzed, wasn't forgotten. He was loved by very good friends. Well, they weren't that good because they were late, obviously, which is kind of annoying to me. I'm like this is kind of important. Like, wow, Jesus is finally in town. We're going to get you healed. Sorry, bro, we're late. I don't know what happened. I overslept. Don't be late, people. It's really, you can jack things up. You don't always have Jesus and this thing's working out. So, they were late. Everybody else got there on time. They all got a seat except the one guy that really needed it. So they show up and there's no way in. They simply cannot get in. It reminds me of this, of the stories when you hear about the Great Awakening, when George Whitefield was this young English preacher, and before he came to America and began preaching here, out in the open air with his friend John Wesley, in England, he began to preach as pulpit supply, basically, right? It's what we call preachers who preach at a pulpit or at a church that's not their own. They're just there visiting for a while because somebody's on vacation or whatever. So this young 21-year-old George Whitefield would begin to preach at these churches that have been around for a long time, and a lot of them were growing spiritually cold. If they weren't already spiritually dead, Whitefield would step up and begin to preach. This young dude doesn't have any experience, really. I mean, it's surprising that he was getting these opportunities that young, but what was happening was as he preached with authority, and the power of God was at work in him, and revival began to break out in these old dead churches. And so many people began to come and hear this young preacher that they couldn't all fit into the building. They would literally sit in the windows. They would literally pack the doorway. They would be in the aisles. They would be sitting along the walls. The people would stand outside to listen. In fact, there's one account in his diary when he says that there were so many people in the preaching house when I was preaching that their breath was condensing on the ceiling rafters and was dripping like rain on us. Ew. But that's the kind of context that Jesus was in. This place was packed out. Everybody was in there except for the paralyzed guy. So what do they do? His friends say that they turned all tactical. They got like SEAL Team 6. They went up on the roof, which is not a normal thing. That's not a normal thing that people did back in the first. Like, oh, well, if they couldn't get in, they just would tear up the roof and go down. That's not normal. They go up onto the roof and they tear a hole in the roof. And they lower him down. I just imagine, like, there is no room. People are annoyed. What is going on? This guy's interrupting Jesus' teaching. Seriously, imagine this, right? Imagine if somebody, I'm no Jesus, right? I'm a person very much in need of Jesus. But imagine how annoying it would be if somebody, it might be humorous, started breaking through the ceiling here, interrupting what we were trying to do here. Jesus himself is teaching, and here comes this paralyzed guy down on a mat. Now, why is this guy there? He's there to be healed. He needs it. He wants it. And when he gets there, when he gets in front of Jesus, he doesn't get what he came for. He gets something better. He came for new legs, but Jesus gave him a new heart. Jesus gave him assurance. Jesus didn't take away his paralysis. He took away his sins. Now, maybe the guy didn't know how important that was. Maybe he didn't understand the significance. Maybe he did. We don't really know. It doesn't say. But we know why he came, and what he came for he didn't get. He got something better. New heart, new life, better than new legs any day. He has a restored relationship with God. How does Jesus say it? It says in verse 20, when Jesus saw their faith, right? Not just this one guy's faith, but him and his buddies. They all believed. When he saw their faith, he says to the one man, your sins are forgiven you. This is so much more than he could have asked for, and yet this is what he gets. You see, this is why Jesus came. Jesus did not come to heal the paralyzed. I mean, he did heal the paralyzed. And it was a part of why he came, but the reason Jesus came, the primary reason Jesus came, was to give his life a ransom for many. It was to seek and to save that which was lost. It was to redeem a people by his own blood, securing for us the forgiveness of our sins. That's why Jesus came. So the man is lowered down. Jesus sees their faith and says, your sins are forgiven you. He assures this man of his salvation. And the response from the religious elite sitting there, the scribes and the Pharisees, was one not just of unbelief, but they were offended. They were incredulous at what was going on here. They couldn't comprehend. It's Jesus, we've been seeing your authority and your teaching and your preaching and your healing, but now you're going too far. You don't have the authority to forgive sins. That's what they're essentially thinking. It says in verse 21, the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this guy? Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And they're right in theology, right? In doctrine, on that point, they are right. Only God can forgive sins. They are right on the doctrine of forgiveness in that aspect, but they are wrong in who the person of Christ is. They completely miss it. And so, these guys remind me, these Pharisees, they remind me of sovereign citizens. You guys know what sovereign citizens are? So if you are a sovereign citizen, I'm sorry if you're offended. I'm not really sorry. This might be offensive to you. So sovereign citizens are a group of people in the U.S. There are probably about 200,000 people in the U.S. right now that are serious about being a sovereign citizen. And these are people that do not recognize the authority of the U.S. government or the Constitution of the United States. Now, they're in America. They're also in Australia, and I think they're in Canada. I don't really know what's going on up there. But in the U.S., they don't recognize the authority of the U.S. government or of the Constitution. And they like to appeal to older documents, different documents. And so when they're pulled over by the cops, you can search this stuff on YouTube. When they're pulled over by the cops, they don't have ID, they don't have insurance, they're not playing ball. And they're like, yeah, I'm not driving, I'm traveling. They have all this weird language they use. And there's all, they seem to be surprised. I don't know why they are surprised, but they seem to be surprised that the cops' authority, which they do not recognize, actually does exist. And they wind up going to court. And then they, of course, challenge and disrespect the judge and don't recognize his authority. And so the judge says, hey, dummy, I'm the judge. I actually do have the authority. Constitution backs it. You're going to jail. I think sovereign citizens are wrong in their understanding of our government. I think there's a lot of problems with our government, but I think they're wrong on this. And not recognizing the authority that is there. The scribes were wrong. Not in everything. The Pharisees weren't wrong on everything. But they were definitely wrong in recognizing the authority of Jesus. He has the authority to forgive sins, which is the highest level of authority there is. And Jesus, who does not have to explain himself to us, he does not have to explain himself to, and Jesus doesn't have to defend himself. He's Jesus. He's the Son of God. You and I feel like we've got to defend ourselves because, well, you know what? We're sensitive. I am. I don't want to look bad. I want people to know, like, hey, listen, this, or I want to look better than I really am. We like to defend ourselves. Jesus does not have to do that because he's the Son of God. He created everything. He doesn't answer to anyone. And yet, because he is compassionate, because he is kind and generous and giving and loving, he breaks it down for these people. He shows compassion by explaining that he has the authority, and he shows compassion to them by having compassion on the paralyzed man and actually giving the guy what he came for in the first place. Look at verses 22 through 25. It says, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk. Let's just answer that question real quick. What's easier to say, not do? What's easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise and walk? They're mad that Jesus said something. Your sins are forgiven. They're mad that this is a blasphemous statement. Well, it's easier to say, your sins are forgiven, because it doesn't require any sort of authentication. Like, how can you verify that somebody's sins have been forgiven? If your sins have been forgiven, you look the same as you did before your sins were forgiven. Guilty, pardoned, you look the same. It's easier to say, not do. It's easier to say your sins are forgiven than to say, hey, get up, take your pallet. I've granted you power to walk on. Because that then requires an obvious demonstration of power and authority. So Jesus says, what's easier to say? One or the other. Well, it's easier for me to say this. But so that you know that I have the authority to forgive sins, he says to the paralyzed man, stand up, grab that mat that you've been glued to for so long, and take it with you and go home. And the man immediately stands. No physical therapy, right? No process, no progress. He is instantaneously, miraculously healed by the power of God. And he grabs that mat. And he walks home, and it says he's glorifying God as he goes. Jesus wants them to understand, I have the authority. He wants them to understand it. He has it. He doesn't need to prove it. But because he's compassionate, he wants us to understand that only he has the authority to do this very controversial thing. And verse 26 tells us what? Now what's the response of the people? Amazement. Absolute amazement. Amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen an extraordinary thing today. Now when it says that they glorify God, it doesn't mean in the sense that when we say we glorify God, right, as Christians today in the 21st century, we like to think back to the 17th century and the Puritans, the Presbyterians in particular, who wrote up the Shorter Catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, right? What is man's chief end? It is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So to glorify God, that's something that you, that means you have faith in Jesus and you live for the honor of God. And that's not what it means here when it says that everyone was glorifying God. That when it says they glorified God, it means simply that they extolled the work of God in this certain experience. So some of them were probably saying, wow, God just did an amazing thing here, but they didn't have faith in Christ yet. While other people, like the man who was paralyzed and his buddies, they certainly did believe and they glorified God in the more proper sense that we tend to talk about. Either way, amazement seized everybody, and they began to speak about the goodness and the power of God. They were filled with awe, and they said, man, we've seen something extraordinary. There was proof that Jesus offered and power. See, only the power of God can accomplish the work of God. What is Jesus doing here? Well, he's saving, he's preaching, he's healing, but he's doing this in the power of God. You see, even this is how it starts. This is the part of the passage that's been stuck with me all week. In verse 17, on those days he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. The power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal. But not just to heal. Not just physically. To heal spiritually. To redeem, to restore, to save. What are the works of God? Well, the works of God are many. Creation, but also redemption. So when we think about salvation, we are saying that God alone is the one who does it, and only God can do it. But he's not. It's not just the work of God is not just salvation. The work of God is also what he does in those people who have been saved. Faith, belief, is one of the works of God. In fact, we read this in John chapter 6. Now here's what I'm going to do. In the remainder of our time, I'm going to machine gun a bunch of verses. We're going to go through a bunch of verses. So write them down. Try to memorize it if you like got a photographic memory. Or you can try to keep up as we flip. But I'm going to go quick here. In John chapter 6, verse 27, listen to this. Do not work for the food that perishes, Jesus said, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to Jesus, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That's the work of God. Believe. And that work of God requires the power of God. Because faith is not going to be mustered up from spiritually dead, half-hearted people like us. It requires divine power. It's just not something that we can do on our own. So what I want us to consider here is that salvation itself and our experience of salvation is the work of God, as is our call by God to be witnesses in the world, to engage in spiritual warfare, to be a people of hope in a world of despair and discouragement, to endure in the face of painful opposition. Salvation, again, is the work of God, and it requires divine power. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, listen, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. God's divine power is what has given us life and godliness, spiritual life, not just physical life, spiritual life. Abundant life, the life that Jesus talked about. Communion with God, eternal life that continues on forever, the very knowledge of God. It's his divine power that has granted to us all of these things. It doesn't come from us. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, Paul is praying for the church in Ephesus that they would know the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe. Who are the recipients of divine power? Who are the people that experience divine power? Those of faith, the people of God. Yeah, see, it's the immeasurable greatness of God's power is known among those of us who believe. We've experienced something that does not come from within. And even our future salvation, the resurrection itself, right? The same spirit that rose Jesus from the dead is going to give life to our mortal bodies, we read. Also in Romans. In 1 Corinthians 6:14, it's the power of God that ensures our resurrection from the grave. So all of salvation is by the very power of God. And then what he calls us to do. Think about the things he calls us to do. To love the unlovable. To even love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. To be generous, joyfully so. To serve, to sacrifice. To hate the things that the world loves. Think of all the things that God calls us to do. It's not easy. In fact, one of the worst theologies out there is a theology that says, God would never ask you to do something that you can't do. It's terrible theology, because that's pretty much all God does, is he asks you to do things you can't do. Think of any of the things that God wants you to do. Do you have the inherent power to do those things? You're broken, you're sinful, you're corrupt, you're weak, just like me. So when he says, I want you to be my witness in the world, I want you to testify of me before everybody else, do you have that in you? If you think you do, you've misplaced your confidence. Some people testify when they use the word, I'm going to testify. When they testify, that means that they are verbally expressive in church when the preacher is hot, right? That's what it means. They're going to testify, which is a good thing. It's not a bad thing. But when the Bible calls us to testify, it says that we are supposed to go outside of the assembly, into the world, and tell others about Jesus, about his authority and his power to forgive. That's what it means to testify. Now, I can't do that. Now, I have the natural abilities to do it. I got vocal cords and a brain, and I can string together a sentence. But the power to be effective in that is not in me. This is why in Acts 1:8, Jesus says to his people, you will receive, what? You guys know that verse? He doesn't say you're going to receive the Holy Spirit, which is what we're going to receive. He says you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. So you're going to receive the Holy Spirit, and when you do, you are going to receive power to be my witness in all of the world, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth, which is where you and I are now. We are given power to bear witness. And we are given power to engage in spiritual warfare. Because God does call us to be not passive or pacifistic when it comes to spirituality. He actually calls us to combat. But it's a spiritual combat. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, just looking at verses 3 and 5. It says, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of flesh, but they have divine power. Our weapons with which we wage war have divine power to destroy strongholds. What are strongholds? It says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. So spiritual warfare then is in a very real sense, yes, it is an engagement with the enemy over spiritual matters. It's over truth and righteousness and sin and evil. But who are we doing battle with? Well, in one sense, we can say we're battling the devil. That's true. We're fighting Satan. Demons, sure. We're fighting the world, sure. But where do you find lofty opinions and ideas? Most of the time, we find those in ourselves. You see, spiritual warfare most of the time has to do with you fighting yourself. Now, how are you going to get victory over yourself if you don't have some sort of external divine power on your side? We need this. We can win in spiritual warfare because Jesus has already secured the victory and he gives us divine power to do this very thing. So we're called to witness, we're called to warfare, and we're called to be a people of hope. My wife says I'm pessimistic, but then I say she's pessimistic. Because otherwise, why would she have that perspective of me? It's not very positive. So we kind of argue about who's more pessimistic sometimes. And I don't know. I don't know if I'm pessimistic. You're not a realist. Everybody says they're just realists. Like, I don't know if I'm pessimistic. But I definitely do tend to see things darker. I tend to think things are going to go a little dark. I tend to be that way. So hope is not my natural steady state. And I'm not talking about optimism. Optimism isn't hope. Like, you can be like hopeful person, and that, like, being cheery is not biblical hope. It's annoying to most of us who aren't that way. Biblical hope is assured anticipation of what God is going to do. That's hope, biblically. It's the assured anticipation of what God is going to do. Now, all Christians can have that hope, but even that hope that we're supposed to have, we only have because God gives us a divine power to maintain it. That hope is too big for us. It's too glorious. It's too much. We're too weak. Our faith is too fragile. Let me give you an example. Romans 15:13. Benediction time, right? We always end every service with a benediction. Not yet. It's too early by about 15 minutes. But may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. It's the God of hope, right, who fills us with joy and peace in believing. And then as believers, we have the power of the Holy Spirit that causes us to abound in hope. You can be more than positive. You can have more strength than those who are optimistic. You can have an assured anticipation of what God is doing in your life now and what he will do in the future, that he will work all things together for your good. You can have that kind of hope, not because your faith is so strong, but because God's power is so accessible among those who believe. All seems impossible to me. Successful witnessing, warfare, hope. I can't do that on my own. And then endurance, perseverance. Think about the difficulties and the trials that you have in your life that you've got to persevere through. You need divine power for this. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Look at this. I think just verses 8 and 9. This is when Paul is talking about this thorn in the flesh. Ha ha, thorn in the flesh. No, thorn in the flesh. Joe Thorn. Thorn in the flesh. I hear it every single time I have to talk about this verse. So the thorn in the flesh, we don't know what it was, but it looks like it was something physical, worldly. It was an ailment that afflicted Paul greatly. It distressed him and it hurt him. And he asked, he begged, he pleaded with God to take it away. And God said, no, I'm not taking that away. That's for you. Paul called it a messenger of Satan, and God's like, yeah, it's good for you. I want you to have it. Now listen to what he says here. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, implied no, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul, if you want to experience my power, if you want to experience divine power that's going to enable you to endure, to persevere, to win, then you've got to embrace your weakness. You've got to understand your desperate need for grace. You've got to be willing to receive that pain and trust me. Because there, my power shines. Because now no one can say, like, well, Paul's just such a go-getter. He's so tough. He's so resilient. He's a conqueror by nature. There is no boasting. It must be the power of God. And here's the thing. All of this talk about divine power, divine power ultimately is found in Jesus. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 1:24, there we are told that Jesus is divine power. That's what he is. So if you want to understand divine power, if you want to see the power of God at work accomplishing salvation, then you have to look to Jesus. So what I want us to do is, as we consider this, like only the power of God can accomplish the work of God, I want you all to consider this as it relates to where you are and who you are. Like, a lot of people look at these stories in the Bible and they go, okay, so who am I in this story? This is interesting. Who am I? And most people think that they're the hero. They think, like, well, I'm Jesus, obviously, in this story, right? Because you just, like, you think you're Jesus, or you think, like, you're whoever the hero is. Like, I just watched The Equalizer last night with Denzel. Yeah. Is it? No? It's a very violent movie. Yeah. Anyway, so Denzel is the Equalizer. It's an old 80s TV show that was terrible. Denzel, of course, makes it awesome. And I'm watching Denzel, and he's killing a lot of bad guys. And as I'm watching it, I'm thinking, I'm Denzel. I'm a little white Denzel. I am that. I put myself in the Denzel role as I watch it, but in reality, I'm not Denzel. I'm the little white kid that he's rescuing from her bad situation. That's really who I am. It's a bad practice to look at a story and go, so who am I in this story? Because that's really not the point. But let's do it anyways. You know you're not Jesus. Maybe you're the Pharisee who has a lot of head knowledge, but is still pretty skeptical about the claims of Jesus. Maybe you are a religious person that has a pretty good pedigree, but you don't really have faith. Maybe you're proud and arrogant like them. Or maybe you are one of the everyday people just sitting around in there, right? Maybe you're just one of the crowd watching it all unfold. Maybe you recognize yourself as the paralyzed man who does believe and knows that you're wholly dependent on Jesus for life. See, reality is, you are who you are. The story won't tell you who you are. The story tells you who Jesus is. Jesus is the Savior who alone has the authority to forgive your sins and to give you divine power to do what he called you to do. Now, do you see yourself, not in this story, but do you see yourself in need of this story, in need of this truth, this history, this person who lived, who died, who rose, who lives on forever? And if you see yourself, then you should know what your need is. Do you need the forgiveness of sins? We all do. Some of you have found it. Some of you have experienced the forgiveness of sins. You've been pardoned for sins that you should not be pardoned for. You've done terrible things. They still haunt you. They're still in the back of your brain. And yet God has forgiven you, cleansed. He doesn't think about them anymore. You are his. He loves you. But maybe you haven't experienced that yet. What is your need? Do you need forgiveness? Then you need Christ, who alone has the power to do that. As a forgiven person, maybe you sense that the life before you is much more than you can handle, and so what you need as you look to Jesus is his divine power and authority to work in you so that you can do the works of God. Who are you? Are you afraid, fearful, downcast, melancholy? You just done? Just done doing the Christian thing because you've blown it so bad that why bother doing any more damage? You just want to walk away? Or maybe you just feel like things are so ruined, so screwed up, so upside down in your life right now that there is no way that you could possibly be fruitful again, that you could have joy. Maybe life looks and feels like it's over. Maybe it's just a situation. Maybe it's a relationship. You see, but only divine power can lift the head of the downcast forever. It's not distraction, it's deliverance. Only the power of God can give true courage to those who are fearful, who can bring renewal to those who are done, who can bring redemption to those who believe that their lives are absolutely ruined. Divine power can do that, and Jesus has the authority to give it. Think for a moment, please. What is God calling you to do right now? Now, he's calling all of us to draw near to Christ, okay? But let's be specific. He's calling some of you to believe in Jesus for the first time in your life. He's calling you to repent of your sins and to believe in Christ. And if you have any sensitivity to yourself, then you know, there's something blocking me. I can't see what it is, but there's like this invisible wall and there's something holding me back. That thing is called you. But God offers divine power where you are overcome and brought near. Some of you need to believe in Christ, to cast yourself on him for mercy, and you will be forgiven and saved. But others of you know that God is calling you to do something different. It's something more specific. It's something in your life that you are afraid to do or feel like you can't do. But let me assure you, whatever God is calling you to do, he will give you power to do it. You don't have what it takes to do it on your own, but he will give you power to do it. Because only the power of God can accomplish the work of God. So as you look at this Luke 5 account, and you consider Jesus, who has all authority in heaven and on earth, the authority to heal, cast out demons, conquer the devil, and even forgive sinners like us, and then equip us for service. As you consider this Jesus, please let's consider ourselves, where we are at, and what we need to do. Now, with that in mind, can we go to Jesus and draw near to him by faith? Let's do it.